Okay, so we are in lesson number 25 of this subject entitled Possessions, Possessing Our Possessions. I think the real gist of the subject is pilgrimage, comparing a pilgrimage with the nation of Israel and today what we walk in. There are some things that are in common, and then there are things that probably we may have exaggerated or something, so we have to be a little careful here. We had a couple of questions come up last week. I wanted to look at that. And plus, I began last week by reading a couple of scriptures concerning the flesh and the spirit, because I think that's quite a bit of our subject. And I want to reread those verses, because I was mainly thinking about the flesh issue. And the spirit is mentioned there, but we want to be careful what we do with the word spirit. So just briefly here, to protect the things that I've said so that you don't think that I'm misleading you. Matthew 26:41, we read this last week. And let's remember that the spirit, which is a quite complicated subject in the New Testament, every time you read the word spirit, it does not mean the Holy Spirit. Many times in Paul's writings, it means the new nature, the new man within us. In Matthew, and remember that the Holy Spirit itself, the Comforter, did not come until after the Lord's resurrection. And so the Lord warned his disciples, or told his disciples about that very issue, and that he was going to go away. They would no longer have him, but they would have the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, that whatever those words might be. And so it's difficult in the sense that if you look in the Greek itself, you're going to see a lot of different ways that it is represented, and that's when you have to stop and say, well, I'm going to have to depend on Mr. Bollinger, because he wrote a book on it, and you can look at every single verse and at least get an idea that, hey, there's an issue here. I need to look at it further, whether what he says is right or wrong. But there definitely is that one book that's very helpful. So in Matthew 26, and I won't read that whole passage, let's just read this one verse 41. We read this last week, when the Lord was at Gethsemane and with his disciples, and they fell asleep, and the Lord told them, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Well, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit within a person here. The spirit is used in the figurative sense, and it has to do with our mind. So certainly, you can think in your own heart and mind that there are many times when you want to do something and do what is right, but the flesh doesn't allow you. In this case, they were pretty tired, apparently, and they fell asleep. So I just wanted to call your attention to the fact that, okay, we were talking about the flesh. That was the main gist of this. But at the same time, when we consider the spirit, we can't just point to it and say, oh, that's the Holy Spirit. And that's not what he was saying here. And also in John chapter 6, verse 63, I believe is what we read. And that one is self-explanatory. And this, of course, is the book that was written that the issue concerning the Comforter arises toward the end of the book of John. But in 6:63, we read after the Lord speaking to many of his disciples, and by disciples it's more than just the 12, it was those who followed him and whatever, and after he made these comments, many of them left him because it was too hard to believe or understand. He says, "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." So the word itself is spirit. And I think that's what's going to really come to light when we get into past the resurrection, we get into Paul's epistles, is the usage of that word, usage of the spirit, is the word itself. That new man is fed by the word itself. So let's keep that in mind. I don't want to mislead you as we consider this idea of flesh, because that's a lot of our subject here. So also we had a couple of questions here. One of them was concerning Jacob and how in the world, these are my words now, how in the world did Joseph come along, number 11 in line, and he became the firstborn. He grabbed the first right there in that issue amongst his actually 11 brothers. There were 10 before him, and then there was one after him, Benjamin, of course. And so if we would turn to Genesis 37, it says, how does Jacob justify this to the others? And Genesis 37, you will note, actually, if you have any Bible, you'll note in Genesis 36, it begins with, now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom, and then a little bit further down in verse 9, and these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. So there's here's two generations mentioned here of Jacob's brother. So when we get to Jacob, and as you look at many places, several places in Genesis when it speaks of these are the generations of so-and-so, then there are many the names that follow. Well, here's what we read in the first few verses of Genesis 37. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. What? Simeon and... You know, he should be going through a list here, but he doesn't. He immediately says this. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, that was and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. So you'd have to read the chapters before this that gives us the actual seed line, six that came through Leah, two that came through each of these two mentioned here, and then two that came through Rachel. And this, by the way, according to the datings on the sign, is those 17 years. It's the year before this is when Rachel died. That was one of the other questions, I believe. So you will see that if you turn back, if you have a companion Bible, to let's start in verse 16. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had a hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrah, which is Bethlehem. So she's the only one that was not buried with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob. And Leah was. They were all buried in the same place. But here, she's buried near Bethlehem, and I believe there might be something there that should catch our attention. And it says, and Jacob set up a pillar in the grave that it pillar is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. That is, unto the day that this was written. So in 1728 B.C., when this occurred, and we turn back to 37, it's 1727. So it's the year before, apparently, that she had died. So I don't know if that makes sense, but anyway, things have changed here at this moment in Scripture. You know, we're reading about Jacob moving through the land and so forth, and he's got his sons with him. And here we read that these are the generations of Jacob, and we have a distinct story that begins at this time and runs through the end of the book of Genesis, and it's all about Joseph. And it's, I shouldn't say all about Joseph, but I mean it's primarily focuses on Joseph. And Jacob kind of goes to the sidelines after the next few verses, and for the next, whatever period of time I've said it was in the past, I think 40 years or something, he was without his son, Joseph. He thought his son was dead. But if we read a little bit further, we won't read all of these. the Holy Spirit definitely opens our minds, eyes to the fact that something changes here because the focus is on Joseph, and that's part of the generations of Jacob. And it says, verse 3, now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than all the children because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And that is to say that he gave him some raiment. And we're going to see this with Esau also when we go back into Jacob and Esau here this morning. There was a raiment that was made for him, and that raiment represents the firstborn. And you can imagine what his brothers thought of him, especially Simeon, the one who would normally have the birthright. And so these verses come together here, and the Holy Spirit are bringing them together, call our attention to something, that, hey, this guy's special. Well, why was he special? Because, if you remember, and we've read this already, I believe, that when Jacob, when it went to Laban, and that's a little bit of future story we still have to deal with, and he went there to bargain for Rachel, it was Rachel that he loved. And remember, he got Leah first, and Rachel was barren. And so this coat of many colors was, in his mind, for the one who was intended for this, he's looking at him as his firstborn. And indeed, in the sense of God, I guess you would say that Rachel should have been his first wife. But there's so much here that has to do with election and God controlling things. It's God who is controlling what's happening here. And we need to remember that. And sometimes things aren't so great in our life, and we need to stop and remember that, hey, he's got a control of this. He's going to protect us through this. There's a reason for it. And so that's the case. And so as we read on, he has a dream, and his brothers were angry about that dream. And then he had a second dream, and I think we should read that one. Verse 9, and he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and the father rebuked him and said unto him, so Jacob rebukes him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? So at this point, Jacob knows nothing about what was going to happen to Jacob the next 40 years. Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father, Jacob, observed the same. Now, I believe, I'm going to make this statement, and I need to look it up and really confirm this, but I believe of all these guys back in this day, there were a lot of dreams, and I think Jacob, of all people, had the most. I might be wrong with that, but he certainly had his share of them. And so the fact that Joseph had a dream, it caught his attention that, wait a minute, maybe the Lord is trying to tell me something here. And so that is why he was this is why or how we justify that Jacob himself recognizes the fact that Joseph was the key figure here. He was going to be the one with the birthright and the first. He's going to be the firstborn, and once again, it's associated with Rachel. But just the mere fact here that in chapter 37, there's kind of an abrupt change to the subject of what came before, and it opens up a whole new avenue for the rest of the Genesis in Joseph's life. So that, I believe, is the reason that Jacob, at the age of 17, he tells us he was, I'm sorry, not Jacob, but Joseph, at the age of 17 here, was an important figure. And once again, this has to do with election. It has to do with how the Lord is going to do with things. And it also has to do with the blessings that are bestowed upon those 12. Actually, 12 plus the two sons that Joseph had. And those words, very words, appear in the book of Hebrews concerning each of them. And I'll read real quickly, Hebrews chapter 11, There's two people here that he brings to our attention that the things that they were faithful for. If you go back and look at Joseph, man, there's a lot of things you could have written about him. You could have easily written chapter 11 just on Joseph and then some. But in Hebrews chapter 11, and I think around verse 20, I might have to back up a verse. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. So, what we read about Jacob's faith, or Isaac's faith, is that he blessed Jacob and Esau. He did other things that were great, but this is what the Lord brings to our attention over here. And in the next verse, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. These are important words here. Once again, this is the Holy Spirit's choice of what these men were recognized for their faithfulness. And it has all the things in the world to do with this whole book of Hebrews and the nation of Israel. And the ones during the Acts period, this was written to specifically to Hebrews, these things, these words are very important during that period of time when God was still blessing the nation of Israel and when they were a channel of blessing, I should say, during that period of time. These were the things that the writer, whom I think was Paul, called to the attention of those Christian, believing Hebrews, Jews that lived at that time, and many of them were falling away from the truth, and he is warning them in that book. So, anyway, that's kind of a summary of some of the things that came up last week. I don't know if I answered the questions in the way that it should be, but we note that Rachel died 1 year before those things come to place. So that means Benjamin was born. So Benjamin was 1 year old when that period of time is spoken of there. Let me turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. So once again, I think we are, I hate to repeat this so much, but I don't think we've read this before, but once again, what we're dealing with here is a pilgrimage that for the nation of Israel, and we can relate it, I believe, to our own lives in some respects. And I'm just going to read part of this, a psalm of David, or a psalm of Moses here, and starting in verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy Father, and he will show thee. Not the Heavenly Father, but your fathers before you. Thy elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, this goes back to Genesis chapter 10, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now, one of the things we're looking at, the reason we're going back into Genesis and spending so much time, had to do with a title, the two titles of the children of Israel and the house of Jacob. So what does he say here? He says it's according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. This is the Lord's portion. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. So the name Jacob comes up here as Moses looks back after 40 years, almost 40, full 40 years in the wilderness, and reminds these people of this. And he uses these two titles here, the children of Israel and the name Jacob and the lot of his inheritance. And we will find that, I believe, that these two titles essentially speak of the same group of people, and that's the nation of Israel. But there is something to be said about this. And we normally look at the fact that the name Jacob is associated with the flesh, and the name Israel is associated with the spirit. And the one of the things that I think we have to recognize is it's the way God looks at it, not at the way we look at it. And it was his desire that the children, that nation of Israel, would be that spiritual figure. And those, and when he uses that term, house of Jacob and whatever, that would generally be associated with that fleshly figure. So, but it's God whose desire was for those people to be of the Spirit in both cases. So, I don't know if that made sense what I just said, but anyway, here's the passage of Scripture that kind of reminds us of what we're dealing with right now. And finally, let's go to Exodus chapter 12. And something we glossed over. We went through hastily and didn't get down to some nitty gritty here. But this is the time that they are leaving, when they're going to leave the land of Egypt. And they are to do this, do the Passover and so forth. And he's giving them instructions for the Passover. And notice what he says in verse 11 of chapter 12. So he gives them instructions for how they would make it and how they take off the lamb and so forth and put the blood on the post and so forth. And he says here, and thus shall you eat it. And this is how you're going to eat this food, or eat this, the lamb that was slain. With your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. Four things that we shouldn't do. one is, in the East, it was common that when they would came to a meal, they would ungird themselves, they'd loosen their robes and whatever. And I'm not sure if it was because they were going to sit down and have a big meal or something, but that's just common. Your shoes on. And they normally left their feet, their shoes at the door, and they had their feet washed therein. And so he's telling them, keep your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, you're ready to get going here, and ye shall eat it in haste. So this was, he says, it is the Lord's Passover. So here we have this idea of redemption. And immediately after redemption, what's the issue? Let's kick back and let the Lord bless us. Rather, it's time to go to work. So if we think about that, I mean, I think there's figuratively it's used here that this is what is ahead of you as your pilgrimage. And I think most Christians, I believe, and they're pretty much taught this. I believe most of the popular pastors today, and I don't mean this in judgment or in negativity, but they paint a beautiful picture of what the way things will be and what you should get from the Lord. And I believe if you really look at the Scriptures, particularly the Scriptures written by the Apostle Paul and the things that happened during the Acts period, it was not such a pretty thing. And you look at Paul's life in particular, and it was definitely was not a pretty thing, and all the things that he suffered in that. Very seldom, and I shouldn't say that because I haven't listened to everybody who speaks, but it appears very seldom this idea is brought to our attention. And so therefore, many people probably don't even get past the first few days of, I shouldn't say that, but you know, most people probably don't have that opportunity to have their faith to grow in the way that it should. And one thing we're going to see, I think, as we go through these ideas in Genesis, these two chapters of Genesis, particularly in the life of Jacob, is that he was a human being, just like us. And he, probably most of the things he did, we can't complain about, we can't say he was a bad boy, I don't think we can even look at these children that had such trouble, because they were human just like us, and if we were put in the exact same circumstances, I'm not so sure we would be successful with what we do. So anyway, we're kind of looking at it from that aspect when we look back into each one's life. So now we're going to turn back. We're in, that took me quite a while to get through the introduction for today, so we probably won't get very far. We're going to turn back and just hit a couple of highlights that we've touched on in the last couple of weeks, and so it'll bring us up to date. If you look at the chapter 25 of Genesis, at the very end of the chapter, this is after that the two were born, Esau and Jacob were born, and that it was and the parents were told that there are two nations in her womb and two manner of people. Shall be separated from thy bowels, and one shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Well, we're going to find a little battle with the parents as we read on a little bit. And so at the age of approximately 20, I'm going to throw some numbers out here that are associated with dates that are on the side of the Companion Bible. And by the way, a couple of weeks ago I gave you a chart, I sent you a chart that was hastily made, and I made a comment about Jacob lived 10 years, and that's when Abraham died. So Abraham still existed. It's actually more like 16. If you look in the back of the Companion Bible, in the Appendix 50, those first Roman numeral 2 and Roman numeral 3 plates that are in there, I would really like to see somebody take those plates and clean them up so you can read them, because they weren't well photographed. But I'd also like to see it in a horizontal means as opposed to the other. But you can see the reasoning behind a lot of the dating that we see here on the sideline. And I believe perhaps that the number 20 comes from the fact that when we get to the book of Numbers and we see the children of Israel after they've left Egypt, it's the age of 20 is where we separate the men from the boys, and that's when they became they went to war at that age of 20. And so I think that's why he associates with these two. It's at that point in their lives that they, it says verse 27, and the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter. By the way, there's only two people in the scriptures, to my knowledge, that are called hunters. Does anybody know who the other one was? Nimrod. He was a mighty hunter. You go back and read that account in Acts chapter 10. So what you're going to see here is negativity associated with that word hunter. And then we see that Jacob was a plain man, perfect man is what that means. He was perfect in his generations, for one thing, as Moses was, but it's a word that's used on particular people that the Lord is going to use to show us the scriptures. And so we know that, and then we know the story here in 29 on that Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint, and Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. Something to think about here, because we just look at the title of the Esau's generations, and it's associated with Edom. So anyway, he sells his birthright, and we read that verse 34, then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage and lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, you read the next verse, it's like, okay, we're starting a new story here. And there was a famine in the land. Now, this tells us the reason that Esau came in from the woods, came in from wherever he was hunting, because there was actually famine in the land. There was very little to be hunted. So I think the Bible, this is just a continuation of what is said here. There's famine in the land. And we read in the very next verse that the Lord, what did he tell Abraham? The very first thing that we read in chapter 12 that Abraham was confronted with was there was a famine in the land, and he went down to Egypt. And so here we see that just the opposite in verse 2. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, "Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of." And if you read the rest of this chapter, he has an encounter with a king, or one who was had acreage in this land, so to speak, and his name was Abimelech. And you will find out that if you go through this, that one thing that happens here is with Isaac, is the Lord blesses him. In spite of the famine, he blesses him. And he does it so well that Abimelech himself recognizes that, hey, this guy has a God who's doing something for him. And he does become, if you look at verse 12, Isaac sold in the land and received in the same year 100-fold. Here's a land that was dried up or whatever, caused famine because of famine. But look what happened here. The Lord blessed them. And these Philistines, by the way, who would normally be their enemy, they recognized some things here. So these Philistines were not so much the bad men that we would normally think of here. And for whatever reason, if that tells us something, I don't know, maybe there's something to be said about that. But we normally think of those who are of the seed of the Nephilim and whatever as totally in a position where they can't believe or understand or whatever. But apparently they did here. And there was some allies. They made allies of each other for some reason. I mean, because of this. There was war, though. I mean, there was some strife between Isaac's men and Abimelech's men and so forth, and they strove over water, which would be sensible. I mean, that makes sense. And then we read on of several wells that Isaac digged again, the wells of water which had been digged in the days of Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. Well, he dug them, opened them up, and used them. And as a result, Abimelech and his people strove against him and whatever. But over time here, they became allies to some extent. And the Philistines recognized that, hey, there's this man's God is something special. He's doing something special with him. So for whatever that's worth, that's what we read in chapter 26. And it deals primarily with Isaac. And then verse 34, kind of out of the blue, like, change of subject here. All right, he's getting ready to change, it appears. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Beshmath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. So he's doing a no-no here. He's dealing with some that would have that caused grief. It says, next verse says, which were a grief of mine unto Isaac and Rebekah. And so actually, if you follow these two men's life, Jacob and Esau, and you look at it, you can begin to see their heart, where their heart is. And you can understand why the Lord did what he did, in that he showed us that Jacob was the one who was elected. He was the one who was that mentioned there as the perfect one, not perfect in the sense that we think of it perfect, but he's the complete one for the usage of God in which way the Lord's going to use him. So when we turn to chapter 27, and it's not my intention to go through every verse here, but you almost have to in this chapter, so I might skip around a little bit here, but let's kind of read this, I will say, hastily, but not too hastily that you miss stuff. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, words here that you read right over. You know, okay, he was old and it's the time. Well, wait a minute. He's going to live 43 years longer than this moment. So he was at a time in his life that he thought he was ready to die. And you're going to read the next few verses. And Rebecca thought the same thing. And if you look at Bullinger's notes, he was about 137 years old. This is verse 1. Same age as his brother Ishmael when he died. So he's basically comparing the two. And he's just suggesting that he was 137. But he recovered and lived 43 years longer. And Rebecca, she's going to come into this picture here in the next few verses. But you stop and think about this. If you read this story here, and you're going to see that Rebecca and Jacob plot together to get the birthright and to get the blessing. And Esau is out in the field and he finds some venison. He's been asked, Jacob has asked him to go make him some venison so he can bless him. Isaac thought he was going to die and it was time for this to happen. And so if you go through that whole chapter and you get to the end where Esau discovers that he has been supplanted, and you read this verse 41, and Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, then will I slay my brother. It just so happens that he didn't die. And it wasn't the days of his mourning. And he lived another 43 years. And Esau got to live out some time here, enough time that he, when the next time these two see each other after they've departed, after Esau and Jacob depart from each other, the next time they see each other, Esau is a completely different person. And what I'm going to do here is read the blessing. Let's go to the second part of this. The first 26 verses. I will read verse 26. So Jacob comes in. His mother has put a raiment on him, and that raiment. You remember what we read about Joseph and his birthright and the coat of many colors? This is the same kind of a thing. She went and took a raiment from Esau because he was the firstborn, and Jacob had given him a raiment and dressed him as that. That was the custom in the East at that time. And so she took the actual raiment of Esau's and put it on him, and she also put on some fur from some animals and so forth so that he would feel like him. And when he came to Jacob, who was blind at this time, but he could hear, and he says things like, I can hear your voice. It's the voice of Jacob, but the rest of you sound, or I'm not Jacob, I'm sorry. Yes, Jacob and Esau. I think I'm mixing up names here. I beg your pardon. Raise your hand if I do so. At any rate, he's confused. Jacob is confused. Isaac is confused. And, he asks him, he says, who are you? In verse 19, and Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat my venison, and that thy soul may bless me. Now, this is just an outright lie, I have to say that, from what I read here. And Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. And Isaac said unto Jacob, come near, I pray thee, that I may fill thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near and to Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy as his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him and said, art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. And he said, bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. So here comes the real blessing. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat, and he brought him wine and drink. And his father Isaac said unto him, come near now. There's a change in his mind about this. And Bullinger's notes show us that it appears now that he recognizes that, okay, so you put all this together. When at their birth, he was told that the younger was going to serve the elder. And whatever's going through his mind in confusion, he's decided he's going to trust the Lord on this blessing. And at this moment, he was no longer concerned about the things we just read. And he says, and he gives him the blessing. He came near, he kissed him, smelled the smell of the raiment, and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. What did we read back in Hebrews 11 about Isaac? That was where his faith was. So he took it in, upon the fact that the Lord had made some, had told him to do these things, the fact that he told him in the beginning that there was a difference between the two of them and so forth. And he continued, therefore God give thee the dew of the heaven, verse 28, and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed he that blesseth thee. Well, he immediately, when he's done with that, Jacob leaves, and it's hardly any time at all. Here comes Esau. And so he has this problem between the two, but he asks for a blessing, and here's what here's Isaac says. And we're going to stop here in a few minutes. Verse 36. I got to read verse 36 because these are Esau's words. And he said, "Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me." That's his name. That's what his name means. Supplanter. These two times he took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants. And with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac, his father, answered and said unto him, here is his blessing. Behold, thy dwelling shall be with the fatness of the earth. Well, that sounds pretty good. And of the dew of heaven from above. And by the sword shalt thou live. You remember the story of David when he wanted to build a house, and it was the bloodshed that prevented that. And so he lost out, and Solomon did so. And so he was going to be somewhat of a warrior himself. Thou shalt live and shalt serve thy brother, and it shall come to pass when thou shalt have the dominion that thou shalt break his yoke from off his from off thy neck. And we might put it in better words here if I've got this. If I can find it here in my notes. He says, and I don't have it in my notes. Yes, we do. He says, but you will become restless. Then your heavy load will fall from off your shoulders. So here was a promise that there's going to be a point in time that you're going to relieve this burden of having to listen to your own brother. And the reason this is important is because when we read on down, or we find out that Isaac's going to live another 40-some-odd years, and that he sends Jacob away because of the fear of Esau doing something to him. And so Esau goes his way, and several chapters later, they will meet each other. And it's in a totally, totally confusing to Jacob in that sense that Esau comes with his arms open. And so Jacob's there with standing there with gifts, and he says, I don't need them. The Lord had blessed him. And furthermore, that burden had been removed from him. And so the Lord blessed him in spite of the kind of person he was. Now I believe of the two, if you read their personalities, you definitely want Jacob to be the one who was blessed with, and all of Israel would be blessed through that seed line. But anyway, these are the things that I think we need to appreciate, in the sense that these two guys were human beings. Their life goes on. There's things that interfere with life. Sometimes those things come because of the evil one. Sometimes those things come because of God himself. Sometimes because men are evil. And we're going to always... We're living in a world that we are pilgrims in, and I think I'll close with a couple of verses there in back in Hebrews chapter 11, that we should definitely think about. This was written to Hebrews, but I think there's something here that we should appreciate and understand. Verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in a land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder maker is God. And then further on, we read in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. And I think a lot about, in my own thoughts, about when something comes to your mind that you remember that, or if you're going through tough times, and you start thinking thoughts that say, I don't want this. I don't want to go through this. And I forget about, hey, the Lord's put me here for a reason and so forth. And so anytime some of these things in the past, hey, what about back here? I was pretty happy with that. Well, you know, if they had the opportunity, they could have easily returned, he says here. But now they desire a better country that is heavenly. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And so here we have this idea of strangers and pilgrims on earth. That should really be in our mind daily when we're confronted with what we're confronted with. And we don't understand why we're going through certain things. And, you know, you think over time you'd get rid of most of this stuff. I think Paul was a great example of somebody who was able to, who continually was blasted with things of this world, particularly people and enemies. And it was all for righteousness' sake. And here was a man who daily was able to handle it. So it wasn't like it went away after time, and all of a sudden I get so much great faith in me that I can withstand anything. Seems to just, if you read particularly those last two couple of letters of Paul's to Timothy, there's some serious stuff there that was going on, and that he was able to overcome it because he had somebody. And he says, and he speaks of the fact that he had been delivered from those things. Speaking of God, how he had been delivered from that. Anyway, I've gone over time. Let's stop. Let's have a word of prayer, and we will close. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the lessons that we see here and throughout Scripture. And we thank you that you are beside us daily, and we just need to open our eyes and realize you're there. Thank you for this group of believers that we share each week with our Lord Christ Jesus. These things we thank you in the name of our Lord. Amen.